And I'm really very pleased to be with you for this occasion. Glad to meet Stuart. Glad to see a lot of friends that I used to call old, but have dropped that adjective. I no longer call them old friends. I just say they're friends. But nice to have a share with you in the fellowship of this conference and this day. And I'd like to read Luke 10. Luke chapter 10, I'd like to read verses 1 through 22. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. It's a rather long narrative, but it's mighty interesting. And I thought I'd like to read it and then frame some remarks against the background of it. I'm reading in Luke 10, verses 1 through 22. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place, whether he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest field. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, then they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit, and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and he who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Shall we again pray? This morning, our Father, we thank you for the truth given to us by the Lord Jesus in life and in fulfillment of your will, and in the perfection of the word which the Holy Spirit has ratified to us. We pray that it might encourage us and bless us this day as we think about it now and in many sessions afterward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wanted to take this chapter and talk just a little bit about the particular cause of thanksgiving that's given down in verse 20, and I refer to it as the cause for rejoicing. There are a number of causes for rejoicing in the Scripture. And rejoicing is something that you need to indulge in a lot, because there's plenty in the world to make you not rejoice of every other sort of thing. I'm not one of those fellows who concentrates on the doomy and gloomy things that happen around about us. But there are plenty of depressing factors, and if you don't have enough to depress you, if you'll talk with me later, I will try to share some of mine, and then you can feel depression at a very high level. We know the Lord is coming. We know he's king. We know his will is executed with perfection. We kind of know those things. But round about us, we see a lot of things that dismay us. Some of them are things that we could do something about, and a lot of them things that we can't. But in this particular passage, the Lord gives singular instructions to his disciples and the 70, and then when they are fulfilled and they're happy about it, he says, Fellows, don't just rejoice that you have power of demons, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. I was reading in Luke not long ago, and that struck me again with such a happy and a forceful sort of thing. And it seemed to say to me again that there are a lot of causes that you might be happy about. And there are a lot of things that you might be gloomy about. But when you put everything into proper perspective, what thrills the heart is that the names are written in heaven of those who know and love the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm one of those fellows. I'm not going to get into a big argument about it today, you'll be glad to know. But I'm one of those fellows that doesn't think that names are written into the book of life. I think that names are taken out of it. And I think that when people, through a Christ-rejecting life and whatnot, lose that claim, then I think they lose that circumstance in life. But whether names are written in or found and removed, that you can work on a little later in your own. When you're born again, the reality is your name is known by God and known in heaven. And the Lord says to the group, you rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. That's a great cause for rejoicing. I wanted to persecute you with that for a few moments this morning, because it's one of those things that I need to have stamped pretty well in my mind and heart. Now, Luke chapter 10 is a singular chapter. Some years ago at Greenwood Hills, we met a fellow who came down the road walking from Detroit to Atlanta. He was trying to fulfill the things that the Lord had spoken in Luke chapter 10 very literally. I don't know if any of you were at Greenwood at that time. I was recreation director, so I talked to him and invited him to come in and have lunch and other things. I never doubted for a moment but what he was born again. He seemed to have a clear testimony, having confessed his sins, trusted Christ, and knew the washing of the Lord's blood. He seemed to know it emphatically. But he had not, I think, been well schooled in those things, so he had taken this chapter and was applying it very literally. And I seriously offended him when, as he got ready to leave Greenwood and walk on the rest of the way, I said, we'd be glad to pack you a lunch. And he said, pack me a lunch. He said, the Lord said, take no purse or scrip or anything else. He said, you're tempting me to do evil, brother. That's a long time ago. And I said, well, I'm sorry. I didn't really. But there wasn't much we could say to him biblically, but it's a singular kind of a chapter. That means that what the Lord is telling the 70 is not the normal behavior for his people. And he demonstrates that somewhat later when he tells the 12 something quite different later in Luke. When he says to them later, he says, remember once I sent you without purse and scrip and so forth, did you lack anything? And they said, not a thing. Well, he said, this time I'm telling you to get a purse and get some scrip and get a sword too and go out ready to do my particular will. So what we are told in Luke 10 is not the normative way you behave, except that we ought to all be doing what the Lord tells us to do. That would be normal for all believers. But the qualifications that he puts down for the message and the preaching and the carrying forth are exemplary of a particular phase of his will at that time to that group. And it demonstrates to us the power of Christ and the presence of Christ, the reality of what that presence means, as his own go and do his work. And they come back to him and they say, even the demons are subject to us. The very demons bow before us. And he says, that's good, but don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are in heaven. And that becomes the eternal point of truth in the passage. The eternal point of truth is not that nothing can hurt you or harm you, or that you'll suffer anything, and not that you should go out and take the dust off your shoes and leave it on people's doorstep. The eternal point of truth is that what the Lord does is done forever. And when you know he saved your soul and you've been born through faith in his blood, then you ought to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And the emphasis on that is a perfect sense. Your names are inscribed there. Therefore, in an imperative sense, rejoice. Rejoice. I've always liked the phrase. I've been having trouble with L's and R's the last few years. Maybe it's other things and I just don't know it. But I've always enjoyed the phrase in Philippians 4 with regard to rejoicing in the Lord. Again, he says rejoice because he says in Philippians 4, the Lord is present. And the emphasis on the Lord's presence ought to cheer everybody's heart in a powerful sort of way. But because I am caught, like some of you probably, in a course of life where there are a lot of other pressures, I sometimes forget that. I've tried to say to people many times that rejoicing is not just wearing a silly smile all the time. An idiot can smile. Want to see it happen? An idiot can smile. Rejoicing is not just wearing a simple smile all the time, but rejoicing is having the assurance of peace in your heart and exalting yourself in the knowledge of what God has done and being made steady and stable by that thing. So the Lord says, rejoice. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't let anything obliterate that fact. Don't let anything diminish it. He's precious and pure to you. You are precious to him. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That becomes a very emphatic thing. Now, in the nature of this passage, two or three things stand out with regard to that. One or two of them, I suppose, are very apparent, and you'll forgive me for talking about apparent things, but I need to hear them rather often. And I'm one of those fellows who kind of thinks whatever I need to hear, other people ought to hear too, at least once in a while. Some of us learn more slowly and some of us more quickly. The first of them is that you're eternally secure. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, have been written in heaven, are marked in heaven. I will grant you that to have the power over the demons would be a great striking thing. I've never been really confronted with what I thought was genuine demon possession. Those who travel around different parts of the world, and in fact, this testimony may have been, I never have been. But I know that there's lots of evil in the world, and lots of evil forces that threaten us on almost every side. And to have the power over those things would certainly give you some great cause of rejoicing. I used to rejoice when I was a boy just to know that I was tougher than some other kid in the school. There were one or two that I was tougher than. There were about 75 that I wasn't as tough as. But it's always nice to know that there are one or two. It gives you a kind of a rejoicing factor. But that in itself is a circumstance that can change and can change easily. But that your names are written in heaven, that's done by God, and that's without change. The Lord doesn't go into all of that here. He does say that nobody can know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. The emphasis is that he reveals to us the Father, and in that revelation of the Father shows us the place that we have with God. I've always gone back to Ecclesiastes 3 to know that what God does, he does forever. You can't add to it, you can't take from it. He does it that men might stand in respect and fear before him. I tried to look at myself and say, well, who saved you in the first place? Did you really save yourself? No. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We couldn't really even hear the call of God without the grace and work of the Spirit of God. None of us saved himself. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're not saved yet. Salvation is through faith in the Son of God. It comes by hearing of his word, his redemptive message, and believing on him. But he's the one that does the saving. God does it forever. So the Lord says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You are eternally secure. I need to say that to myself a lot, because there are circumstances in life that thrust in on us and make us wonder about it. I was on an air flight the other day with my wife. I won't tell you where all we've been or where all we've gone. It just makes people irritated to hear all those things. But anyhow, I was on an air flight with my wife. Giant airplane. I kind of enjoy flying. Particularly if you can look down and see the ground. I like to look down and, I mean from a long way up. I don't need to be near it. I like to look down and see the rivers and the creeks and all that sort of thing and kind of imagine I can see my house and all of that sort of stuff. I enjoy that sort of thing. But we're flying along in the air flight and just everything goes very nicely. It was very, very smooth. We only had one tiny wrinkle the whole way and it was tiny, tiny. But the other night, this plane coming from Trinidad fell 1,000 feet with a tiny wrinkle. You can't say fall. You can say it lost 1,000 feet altitude very quickly, like, and a few people, I wasn't on that one, but a few people floated around the cabin, see? And I'd like to tell you that when you're sitting in a big airplane and everything is going smooth and you're drinking your fourth free Coca-Cola, everybody is being nice to you, you just feel as secure as any place in the world. But all you have to do is drop 1,000 feet and you don't feel so secure anymore. My brother had a little biplane for years. My brother was a pilot most of his life. He had a biplane. And he liked to take people, just take them up in it and do things. The passenger compartment was where they'd carried the mail years before. It was out in front of the wings and behind the props. You sat out there and you were strapped in 42 different ways. And my brother would say, we'll just fly once around the airport, he would say. But in the process of flying around the airport, he would turn over twice, go nose down once, backspin over another time. He would do all kinds of crazy stuff. And there's nothing like sitting strapped in an airplane in that open cockpit hanging upside down. There is nothing quite like it to shake one's security. And you'll discover other areas in that life are that way too. But here the Lord says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. They are kept there under the seal, under the power of God, and you are eternally secure. It's striking that the Lord would mention the fall of Satan in verse 18. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Bible scholars argue over whether that's a prophetic future or whether that's what happened in the initial fall of the enemy. Doesn't make a lot of difference right now. But he says, I beheld him fall as lightning from heaven, and the impact is that he has great power and great authority and will do many evil things. But you are immune to the particular power of the enemy in which he would try to destroy that which is most important of you, your stand with God. Now, as I said a few moments ago, in the singular nature of this chapter, the promise in verse 19 was given to that group as they went and executed the Lord's will in this gospel dispensation. You should not walk out in the street and step on a scorpion. You should not do it. And if you don't mind my saying so, you shouldn't pick up a serpent either. If there are some brethren around who like to do that sort of thing, may they do it when I'm not present.
or at least where I don't have to do it too.
The Lord is not giving us a blank promise that nothing will ever injure us or beyond this particular ministry then. But what he is saying is that the power behind all of those things is less strong than the power which is manifest in you. And in the concept of Romans 8, you are more than conquerors through him that loved you, and you don't have to worry greatly about the attacks of the enemy upon you. I don't think we need to be unwary or unmindful of them, because we're told later in the New Testament to watch out. Our enemy goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're told to resist him. We're given a lot of instructions along that line as the scripture goes on. But the emphasis is that our names are written in heaven, and we are eternally secure, so rejoice, says the Lord. If you rejoice by smiling, smile. If it's a hallelujah, don't hesitate on that. But rejoice over the fact that your names are written in heaven, and in that very fact alone, you're already triumphant over the enemy. The enemy cannot erase them, cannot eradicate them, and in the powerful eternal sense, can't hurt you either. Now, there's a rather important distinction there, and I hope I have tried to, I may not have made it clear. I often don't do that. I just sometimes think I have. But the Lord is saying to the 70, on this mission, nothing is going to hurt you. You should not now imagine that you're one of the 70 and walk out into the street and defy somebody with a truck to run you down. That's a good way to become a servant illustration for some brother that wants to talk about careless Christian living. But the Lord does say, when everything is over, these temporal powers may be taken from you. They may be taken from you. But that your names are written in heaven, rejoice in that. Let that be the constant source of rejoicing. Now that's important to me. I need that kind of a solid, steady thing for where I am in the reality of my religious and spiritual experience, to know that something has been done finally and completely by God, and that I may rejoice in that. And in the line of all the shaky, worldly things that people rejoice in, the importance of it can't be overestimated. So the Lord says, rejoice. Here he says it broadly, and the emphasis that he says it broadly is made for us by the allusions to rejoicing in the Philippian letter and the Petrine letters and those other places too. But the Lord says, rejoice that your names are in heaven, because you're eternally secure. And regardless of whether the plane shakes or the stock market falls, regardless of whether some brother is faithless or not, that doesn't really enter into the eternal sphere of things if your name is written in heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. The writer says, rejoice in that. And that's great cause for rejoicing. And that rejoicing, I suppose, is both Godward and manward, depending on the air in which you express yourself and the things you want to do. We are told that it's our identification with Christ that makes that possible. That's why the reading in verse 20, your names are written in the heavenly things, very much like Ephesians 1. They are bound together. And it's because you know the Son, and the Son knows you, and the Father knowing the Son knows you, and you know the Father, that we are guaranteed that particular place. Well, I like to emphasize that rather emphatically. But the cause for rejoicing is that your name is written in heaven. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, I don't know you all that well, but if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, then your name is not written in heaven at all in the sense that the Savior speaks of here. What you need to do is to believe on him and be born again and have the reality of an eternal presence in the mind of God. So first of all, in the passage, you are eternally secure. A second truth stands out, and it stands out against all the things that the Lord tells these folks to do. The Lord gives them a number of very interesting instructions. As I said a moment ago, they are singular. It's not necessarily the way you will perform in your ministry. There's a lot of other instructions in the New Testament to help us and guide us in what we do. But he tells them how to go into the different places, how to receive the things that are given to them, tells them how to announce the work that the kingdom of God has come near to them, tells them what to do when they won't be received and people turn them away, and then gives them a word of judgment in verses 12 and 13 with regard to those places that will not hear what he says. And in verse 16 he says, he that hears you hears me, he that despises you despises me and despises the one that sent me. Now against the background of those general thoughts, I've usually tried to say this, see? You rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Praise the Lord. Because first of all, you're eternally secure. And secondly, your works are known to God. How men have reacted to your service is inconsequential. Your works are known to God. We pin a lot on how people react to them. Maybe you don't. Not everybody has got the same problem. Not everybody plays with their glasses either. But that's because I've only had them 10 years and I'm not used to them yet.
I'll get with it, you know. If the Lord spares me another 10 years, I'll get used to it. It'd help if I needed them for everything. Then, you know, there'd be no playing with them back and forth. I hope that doesn't make you nervous. I promise not to put them on and take them off more than 20 times in the rest of this talk. I'll try to keep it at that low level. But we often put a big bind on how people receive our works. I suppose that some preachers don't worry about that. And I try not to worry about it. But it's pretty tough, I'd like to tell you, when you're preaching and two-thirds of the congregation is asleep and the other third are listening to pocket radios with earplugs. It is pretty tough. That's never happened to me. Two-thirds asleep, yes. Only occasionally have I seen somebody with a pocket radio listening to the Pitt-Penn State game or something like that. Only occasionally does that sort of thing happen. But two-thirds asleep, yes. And of course, whether it's your fault, who cares whose fault it is, they're sleeping. That's why it's good to start out the day early, Stuart. The first man gets them while they're awake. Then he conditions them for trouble later on. But it's a rare man, I think, in the ministry who doesn't want his ministry received. I think it would be a rare man. And I'd be fearful of the fellow who came to our assembly and said, well, I just come to give it. I don't care whether you like it or not. I would be fearful of him just a little bit. I don't want him to flatter us and fawner all over us. But I'd like him to at least be concerned enough for us that he'd want us to get the benefit of what he had to give. And I think it would be a rare person that didn't. But in the long run, those things are in higher hands than ours and under higher authorities than ours. The Lord knows our works. Our works are known to God. Our names are in heaven. So the result of what we're doing and the end blessing of it is not bound by how people receive it here. What the Lord says with regard to the particular message in verse 16 certainly will have some aspects in this dispensation also, as well as in that gospel age. Certainly those who do not hear us don't hear us because they won't hear him. They might not like you either, but the reason they don't like you is because they don't like the one behind you or the one that you represent and don't like the God that stands behind him. But the emphasis is not to drive to make sure that my works are known to men here, and properly applauded or properly credited, but to know that they're known to God. So you rejoice because your name's written in heaven. Your works are known to God. Now that becomes awfully important, you see. Because the worker who is preoccupied with the rewards and services that he renders here, the individual who's given his mind and attention to what he wants to be and have for himself, is bound to be an unrejoicing sort of person in time. He will be totally preoccupied with selfish interests and the things that really make for the betterment of him. But here the work is known for God. It's kind of tough when you work hard sometimes to do something effectively. I don't know what to say in an illustrative sense exactly, but you know, you told the brethren you'd wax the woodwork in the assembly, in the building. And you can't, you can already wax the woodwork in the assembly, but in the hall. You told them you'd go and wax the woodwork in the hall. And so you spend Friday and Saturday waxing it and shining it and polishing it. And somebody walks in on Sunday and says, I see a fingerprint here. What's it doing? Or maybe nobody notices that it's waxed at all. Or maybe somebody says, it's so slippery I fell off. You know, it's peculiar how people go. And it becomes easy sometimes to allow our peace, believe it or not the ultimate peace, but the immediate peace. It becomes easy sometimes to allow our immediate peace to be bothered and our immediate cause of rejoicing to be set off simply because we looked for something here on earth and when we didn't get it, we were made unhappy and wretched thereby. Well, the great lesson is not to be looking for earthly reward, I suppose, although that's easier preached on than it is practiced. But the great lesson is not to do it. The emphasis is to know that our works are known of God. So if you move into a town and they give you something to eat, good. If they don't, the emphasis is good. You don't beg for them. You don't plead with them. You take what God, you render the service that the Lord gives, whatever it happens to be, and you know that your works are known to God, and consequently you rejoice. You rejoice not because they are successful, although if they're successful, you can certainly be thankful. You rejoice not because you have particular powers with them, but you rejoice because you're known to God. Your names are written in heaven. You're eternally secure, and your works are known. Now, when you realize that your works are known to God, it makes you a much more fervent servant. It makes you a better worshiper to know that your names are written eternally in heaven, but it makes you a much more fervent worker when you know that your works are known to God. Because there, see, we do away with worrying about the motive and the immediacy of things, and we know that God is just in all of his appreciation and in all of his recordings. I do know that in the concept of 1 Corinthians 3, there are some works that we are very proud of that are probably just wood and stubble. And there are probably some works we don't know that are gold and silver. But God knows them all. And consequently, I do not have to be obsessed with the outcome of them or the end result of them. I'm free to do what He tells me to do, as I will say in a few moments, and leave all of those other things in the hand and in the mind of the Creator. Ah, rejoice, says the Lord. They come back and they say, I believe they were happy in verse 17. I believe it. I believe they came back with rejoicing and joy. And they said, Lord, even the devils are subject to us through Thy name. They knew that it was by His power, but through it they knew it. And the Lord says, in effect, He says, that's all right, but rejoice that your names are in heaven. You never can tell what might happen in the world of demons the next day. Or you never know what might happen in the world where you are the next day. But you're mine. You're eternally secure, and your works are known to God. And your works being known to God means that you always have rejoicing and thankfulness in His presence, and you always have happiness or peace in your heart when you think of what's done for Him. What the Lord sent the 70 out to do was not a particularly easy task. To announce in places where the message was not welcome the truth of His ministry and aspects of what God wanted them to be. It is not a particularly easy task, but the work was known to God, and technically speaking, the work doesn't need to be known anywhere beyond that. That's a cause for rejoicing. Your names are in heaven. You're eternally secure. The work is known to God. There's a third aspect in the chapter, and so not only there might be four, five, or six, but there's a third one I'm going to mention, and it's the final one I will work with this morning. And that's the emphasis that the Lord said to them with regard to the harvest and their going forth in verse 3, to go your ways. I send you forth as lambs among wolves, and then He gives a particular instruction afterwards. The Lord says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You are eternally secure. Your works are known to God. And the emphasis is, you may do what the Lord tells you to do. Now that's a strikingly simple thing, but that's important too. And I don't know if you like to play with the English verbs may or can or not. You can substitute them freely. Can suggests you have the power, may suggests you have the permission. And what I would say is that because our names are written in heaven, we're free to do what the Lord has told us to do. This is a singular chapter. I've said that about 10 times because I don't want to suddenly see a bunch of people taking off their shoes and running out barefooted down the street. You understand what I mean by that? If not, see me later. It's a singular chapter, but the emphasis is on obedience, and the emphasis is on doing what He said. And I can almost hear somebody, in my imagination, I can hear somebody say, what? Not take any purse, nor anything to work with, nor any shoes, and not to talk to people, but just move to do it like that? People will think we are nuts. Or whatever they happen to say in that day and age to express a similar thing. But sometime later, when the Lord queries them again, the Lord says, when I sent you out that way, and you went that way, did you lack anything? And they said, no. Now He says, this time, go and get yourself a purse and some scrip and a sword too, and go and be prepared for your journey. But the emphasis, you see, is to do what the Lord has told us to do. We are able to do what He's told us to do. We ought to do it. Our minds ought to be given to Him in it, because our names are written in heaven. We are His, and we're claimed by Him as a great shepherd in an eternal and powerful way, and remembered exclusively by God. Consequently, we ought to rejoice in that fact, and that rejoicing is made emphatic by the fact that we're able to do what He's told us to do. Now, forgive me for making it very general like that. I'm not talking so much about your life guidance. That's something else. I'm talking about what He's told us to do in the Word of God. To remember Him, and to serve Him, and to witness for Him, to love one another, to build one another. A host of things that the world sometimes thinks are crazy for us to do them. Not long ago, someone told me that he thought our hours, we really have boiled the clock down to fine line precision, but he thought that our hours spent in remembrance of the Lord would probably be better spent in some loving service, you know, like going out and doing some good deed. I never know exactly what these guys want you to do, but people tell you things like that sooner or later. And he said, I think we'd show the Lord more love if we went out and did something rather than if we just sat here and meditated and did various other things. Well, a person is free to think anything they want. But the fact is that the Lord told us to remember Him. We work out the details and the mechanics, but He told us to remember Him. And the emphasis of that remembrance is an important thing. And because our names are written in heaven, we rejoice in Him, and we're willing and ready to do what He tells us to do. And there are just lots of other things, too, in the course of the Word of God with regard to your life. I've had some really bold witnessing friends. I'm a kind of a tactful witnessing friend. If you're not careful, you'll know what I'm talking about. But I've had some bold witnessing friends. I used to go hunting with a fellow. I would go again today if I had more time, but I used to go hunting with a fellow. We went to hunt the noble rabbit. There are a lot of people every year that are kicked to death by rabbits in this state. So the hunters help to control that thing. And if you don't understand that, forgive me. We used to go out hunting rabbits. But this man was as bold in the witness of the gospel as a lion. And I remember once we were moving across the field looking for the noble rabbit, and three or four other hunters were moving this way towards us, and my friend said to me, he said, "See, watch out for those guys," he said. I said, "I see him." I said, "I see him." He says, "I don't want you to see him," he said. "I want you to take these tracts over and give them to them and tell them that shooting rabbits doesn't save their souls." I said, "Probably everybody knows that." "No, no," he said. "They got to be told," he said. "You go over and tell them that shooting rabbits doesn't save your soul, but believing on Jesus does, and give them these tracts." Well, because he had a bigger shotgun than mine, I certainly did it. But I did it softly. I've always noticed the difference in particular individuals, see, but we are witnesses. And I was with this fellow one day when a man said to him, he said, "What I'm going to church and what I believe about God is just absolutely none of your business." And my friend placed his hands lovingly on his shoulders and he said, "It's the only business in the world I've got." He said, "It's the only business I've got." And then he continued a gospel address in forceful language right on the spot. Well, we have to find our own way of expression. We can't be like other people always. But the emphasis is that our names are written in heaven. And we are free, responsible, whatever word you like, to do what we've been told to do. And the greater our rejoicing in the Lord, I think, the more likely we are to get onto those things and give ourselves to those things. But you know, to some of us, the fact that our names are written in heaven means so little on a day-by-day basis that it hardly changes any aspect of our present living. It hardly changes any aspect of our present living. Oh, yes, yes. We're delighted sometime when we see how somebody is saved and moves away from sins and sinful walk quickly to walk in righteousness. Praise the Lord for that. But that's not where the whole process of daily living stopped. It kind of began there. But it continues by an emphasis on the reality of the Lord's person and His presence and His coming again and the binding of our hearts and our wills to Him. And in some cases, you'll find believers who could tell you, yes, they were saved and mean it and believe it and be right about it as far as we can tell. But their rejoicing in His presence has done very little to change the course of daily life. Particularly when it comes down to testimony and worship and service and the honoring of God in the many acts of life in which they find themselves. Well, I don't want to work with a grim note this morning. I'll save that till later. But see, the Lord says, "Rejoice, your names are written in heaven." That's my name. I wasn't with the 70. I came along many years after them. But the assurance of the concept of revelation in the New Testament is that those who are His are named by Him and held by Him. And I've got a lot of things to make me rejoice. My automobile drove nicely up here today. It does that all the time. I used to have old clunkers. You never knew where you were going. But the Lord has allowed me to have slightly better vehicles that, even if they stall, you can get out and push them about as fast as most people can walk. So I'm not such a beggarly fellow. I don't rejoice in that. When I see my friends, I rejoice to see my friends. When I hear someone minister the word, I rejoice in hearing the ministry of the word. But any of those things is susceptible to change by the circumstances of life. But that our names are written in heaven is not. We are eternally secure. Our work is known by God. We are free to do what the Lord tells us to do because we are named by Him and our names are kept in heaven. I've been working in academics for a long time. I don't know how any other academician feels about it, but the thing that's always perplexed me in academics is the reality of forgetting things you ought to know. And the fear that the forgetting of what you ought to know is symptomatic of how much more you're going to forget that you ought to know in the next 5 or 6 years. That doesn't really keep me awake at nights, but it bothers me. When I should be able to name somebody's book right in the spur of the moment and can't, and the student says, "What is it?" And I grammar, okay, thank God, and don't think of it for 5 hours or something. That perplexes me. And I say to myself, is this the first step in a forgetting process? That sooner or later they'll say, "What's your name?" And I'll say, "Well, I'm not, where's my birth certificate? Yes, we do forget. And our forgetting and our shortness of mind often causes perplexity. But our names through Christ are written in heaven. The Lord says, rejoice in that. I'm not saying that by rejoicing in it, every little problem disappears or every difficulty dissolves. I am saying that when we rejoice in it, then we are given the enormous peace and blessing that comes with thinking on eternal things. We are eternally secure. Our works are known to God. We can dare to do what the Lord tells us to do, because through Jesus, our names are written in heaven. Rejoice in that. Shall we pray?